Back in the end of the First World War, a movement began becoming popular within quote-unquote Christian circles. And I put the quotations around the word Christian because depending upon your definition, you might say, well, no, not all of them were Christian. The movement, I think, was spurred on some by the atrocities of the First World War, or just a fact that there was a world war. And the movement became known as the Ecumenical Movement. Part of the impetus behind it was the belief that if we could get all the world's religions, specifically the Christian religions, to come together and be united, that if you have Catholics and Protestants in one part of the world, they're not going to be fighting Catholics and Protestants in another part of the world because there's a unity that's there. And consequently, that having an ecumenical thing in religious circles would prevent future world wars. I believe that was a significant impetus behind this movement. The word ecumenical comes from the Greek word oikoumene, which literally means the whole inhabited earth. And the idea of it is to draw all people together. The only way that that could be done was that it was felt that it was necessary to abandon doctrinal distinctives. And for the most part, throughout the last century, as this movement has progressed, the general theme is let's get rid of, or at least minimize, our doctrinal differences and focus on the person of Christ. We all worship the same Jesus Christ, and therefore our focus, if it's on Him, will draw us together. This is the unity that God wants, that Jesus prayed for in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Not all those within Christianity, and I drop the quotes this time, have been going along with the ecumenical movement. Those in biblical fundamentalism are saying, no, that movement is not of God, that there is biblical warrant to be separate from those who preach things that are contrary to biblical truth. And there's no need to get together with them. In fact, just the opposite. The Christian needs to maintain a separate distinction from them. Now, you're probably going to ask me, which camp is the correct one? In that I am the pastor of a Bible church that is associated with the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, I will give you three guesses, and the first two don't count. I think Scripture is very, very clear. And I wrote it down just so I could quote it correctly. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, the Apostle Paul, after he talks about greeting one another, in fact, it's an interesting chapter, if you have a moment sometime to read through Romans 16 and do a little study on the names, greet this one and greet that one. And if you will go into the meaning of the names, you will find that you have people who are basically polar opposites that Paul is linking together in a unified sense. But nonetheless, after he gets done with that, in verse 17, he says, "Mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." That is antithetical to the ecumenical movement. And I think the ecumenical movement is a movement that is not of God. In fact, I will go as far to say it is of the devil himself. On the other hand, biblical fundamentalism can have a significant problem. And that is because we hold to the fact that the Bible is truth, we can become arrogant. We can become so separated, as a friend of mine once said, we won't even have fellowship with the flies on the wall. our arguments about doctrine can become so particular that we fracture the unity that already exists unnecessarily. I want to address both of those problems tonight, the error of the ecumenical movement and the possible error of biblical fundamentalism. I think the Apostle Paul addresses both of them in Ephesians chapter 4 in the first three verses. Now understand, ecumenism is only possible as people put away doctrine. Problem that when you put away doctrine, you put away truth. And that's where our world is going today. The world has bought the assumption that there are no universal truths. My truth is my truth, your truth is your truth. If we agree, that's fine. If we don't, fine. Let's just let everybody live in peace. Believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. And if it works for you, fine. If it works for me, that's fine. And if it doesn't, well, then you're free to choose something different. Consequently, when you don't have a standard of truth, there is no standard of living. Your lifestyle can be what you want it to be. My lifestyle can be what I want it to be. After all, we're all God's children, worshiping the same Jesus Christ. What difference does it make? Well, I think it makes a lot of difference. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Paul is saying, in light of the fact that God has called us together, in light of the fact that God is a sovereign God, in light of the fact that He is using the circumstances in which we find ourselves to accomplish His purposes on earth, I want you to walk, that is, I want you to have a lifestyle that is consistent with the glory of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, what is the vocation that you are called with? Well, two things. Number one, you are called with the gospel to be a redeemed saint. All we like sheep have gone astray. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. But when Christ went to Calvary's cross, there He bore our sins, paid for them with His blood, and redeemed us. He redeemed us from the penalty of sin. He redeemed us from the power of sin. And one day He will, that redemption will carry over even into the very presence of sin. Our lives should be without sin. Now, I wish I could say that I have lived up perfectly to the vocation wherewith I have been called by the gospel. None of us can make that claim. But certainly that should be our ambition. And we should allow the one who has begun a good work in us to keep on doing that. The gospel is a call to redemption. It is also a call to glorification. Not only is it a putting away of the penalty and the power and one day the presence of sin, it's the putting on of the righteousness of Christ. Every day we are being conformed to His image. Every day we should look, and I put that word in quotation marks, I don't necessarily mean physical appearance, but the way we conduct our lives should more resemble the Lord Jesus Christ than the day before. That is the vocation wherewith we are called. Our lifestyle is to be consistent with the calling of the gospel to holiness. How can that be if you put away doctrine? Something must define holiness. Something must define Christ. If we are to resemble Him, if our lives are to be patterned after Him, we should be able to go back to a true statement of who He is. Well, Ecumenism has said the Bible really isn't inspired. It isn't infallible. It isn't authoritative. There are good moral principles to it. The stories are great for some moral principles, but that's all that there is to it. But you can't count on it as truth. And therefore, the Jesus that some people worship is not the same Jesus that other people worship. Some worship a Jesus that was conceived by an immaculate virgin. Scripture never says that Mary was immaculately conceived, that she was without sin, but that's what Catholicism believes. Protestantism says, no, we don't hold to that. But when it comes to the deity of Christ, many within liberal Christianity said, no, he wasn't deity, he was just a good person. Well, I don't know about you. If Jesus was just a good person, I'm lost. For if he wasn't God, he couldn't have paid for my sins on Calvary's cross. How can we be worshiping the same Christ when with one he is conceived by a person who wasn't really a real person, and another he is a real person, but he really isn't God, and we have all these different ideas of who he is? If I am to be conformed to who he is, I have to have an authoritative standard of who he is. Humanism said there is none. How can we be called to be conformed to his likeness when there's no standard? How can we say one thing is sin and another person say no, it's not? Within the church today, and by the church I'm using the broadest parameters of definition, within the church today there is great controversy as to whether gays should be ordained to the ministry. Isn't that sad that the controversy even exists? I mean, there are legitimate things that Bible-believing Christians can debate. There are things within Scripture where we can hold differences of opinion and still put our arms around each other in unity and say, you're my brother or sister in Christ and I love you. But when a person says, homosexuality is just a person's choice and they are created that way by God? I say, wait a minute, what God created that person? The God of the Bible didn't. Somehow we have to define what sin is. If today my life should be less sinful than it was yesterday, I have to know what to put away. And ecumenism says, well, we don't have those standards. Whatever you want to put away is fine. Whatever I want to be put away. But we're all together. Somehow I don't think so. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. The calling is a definite calling. The calling is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is well defined in Scripture. If Scripture is not truth, then the calling is not truth. If the calling is not truth, then the walk that we are to live is vague at best. Humanism fails on verse 1. I'm going to skip verse 2 for just a moment and drop on down to verse 3. Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ecumenism is trying to create unity. But notice, according to verse 3, there is no word create there. Endeavoring to keep. Within genuine Christianity, there already is a real unity. You don't create it, it's already there. The problem is, what's genuine Christianity? Over in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, not all Israel is of Israel. Meaning that all that call themselves Jews do not have the same faith that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had. Within Christianity, if I can borrow Paul's saying and adapt it, not all Christianity is made up of Christians. Within genuine Christianity, there is already an organic unity, as we will get into Lord willing, in 2 weeks, verse 4, there is how many bodies? One. That's unity. And we'll deal with that then. But our purpose is not to create unity. Our purpose is to maintain a unity. A unity that has already been accomplished by the Spirit of God. There's another name for the Holy Spirit found in the Gospel of John. He is called the Spirit of Truth. Oh, wait a minute. There is no truth. Well, if there is no truth, there is no Spirit of Truth. If there is no Spirit of Truth, then there's no unity that He's created. And I guess we better create one. But in that, we are to keep a unity that already exists, that's been created by the Holy Spirit. There must be truth. How can we put aside doctrinal differences and say there is no truth and create a unity? It can't be done. This ecumenical movement is actually an attack on truth. It is not of God. But here's the problem with biblical people who hold to absolute truth. Or here's what can be a problem. I've got the truth, and you don't. I really appreciated Mike's opening this morning in Sunday school with that saying about when we see people as losers. How did he say that? I can't think of the C word that he used. Contempt, that was it. But when we see them as lost, we minister with compassion. Sometimes compassion is lost when we get carried away with how right we are. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That is a lifestyle that is characterized by truth. Well, what if somebody's lifestyle isn't characterized by the same truth that I know? Verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Four things that need to characterize how we handle truth if we are going to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Number one, lowliness. The word there might better be translated humility. Humility is that characteristic that someone has said, when you realize that you've finally gotten a handle on it, you realize that you don't have it at all. I'm the most humble person around. The lowliness here is not this idea of, oh, I'm nothing. The lowliness is, I am what God created me to be. In His sight, by His doing, I am a child of God. There is no higher calling in life than to be a child of God. There is no greater vocation in life than to do the work of God. It doesn't get any better than this. But in the same way that the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, humility. I am willing to become as nothing. Not I am willing to become nothing, but willing to become as nothing in order to minister to others. I am willing to put myself under to hold others up. And meekness. The word meekness is not spelled W-E-A-K-N-E-S-S. The word meekness is used of a stallion that has been broken. Never does it lose any of its power. It only brings it under control. One of the things that I learned long time ago in arguing for truth is that God has called us not to win arguments, but to win people. The Bible can blow people out of the water. And it can be used that way. But the Lord was full of compassion. He looked upon those as sheep having no shepherd, and His heart was moved for them, not against them. Yes, we use truth to counteract error, but not to counteract people. We want to win people. And consequently, the power that is resident in truth has to be kept under control. Willing to become as nothing, willing to keep the power under control with long suffering. This word I used not too long ago in, I think, a morning message. Macrothumia. Macro, the opposite of micro, much. Thumia, the word we get thermal from, heat. The ability to take much heat. Not only is it that we're willing to become nothing, considering ourselves, the willing to curtail our power to use it effectively, but the willingness to take abuse from others. I have made reference to a high school friend of mine on a number of occasions, who is an ultra-liberal, absolute ultra-liberal. And he ridicules Christians constantly. There have been times, that I wanted to tear him apart. What an idiot. Oh, wait a minute. I can't say that, even though he is. I could have showed him how rotten, despicable he was in the things that he was saying against Bible-believing people like myself. And I didn't do it. Oh, no, wait a minute. I defended truth. But I didn't tell him how rotten, despicable he was. I asked him to think about truth. Willing to take the heat. To maintain a relationship that was attacking me and still call him my friend. Haven't seen him for 40 years. Lord willing, I will see him the end of July, our 40th reunion. Class reunion is coming up. And if I see him, I'm going to punch him out. I will embrace him as a friend. Long-suffering. Forbearing one another. The word forbearing literally means to stand underneath and support. To hold up one another in love. You see, for God so loved the righteous world. God so loved the world that wasn't real bad. God so loved the world that was doing the best it could possibly do under the circumstances. No? God so loved the world. A world in which He would send His Son. A world where His Son would come to unto His own, and His own received Him not. A world that shouted, "Crucify Him," and they did. God loved that world. And out of that love, some came to know Christ and were changed. Remember, ours is not to win arguments, but to win people. with all lowliness and meekness and long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Roy and I and Ron and I have had kind of an ongoing fun discussion about the sovereignty and aspects of God and election and predestination and all that kind of good stuff. And they're wrong. And you know what? I honestly believe they are. And you know what? They honestly believe I am. And we still love each other, don't we? And one day you will find out that I'm right. And do you know how we can banter back and forth like that? Because we have the utmost love for one another. And you know what? Truth will one day become apparent to the one of us who is wrong. Notice I didn't say to you, it could be me. Ron's back there, you can't see him. He's going, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. Truth has a way of conquering when it's coupled with love. And that brings unity. But without truth, there's no real love. And without the love, there's no unity whatsoever, no matter how hard we try. God help us to be people of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the truth of the Word of God. Lord, may we not be drawn in to this idea that remaining separate from those who hold to significant error concerning the gospel, concerning the person of Jesus Christ, concerning sin, and other important things, is a standoffish, ungodly, unbiblical thing. For that's exactly what the Scripture we understand to teach. But Lord, as we understand truth, may we not become arrogant and divisive in it, but may verse 2 characterize each and every one of us, that with humility and meekness and long suffering and forbearing one another in love, we may endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond. Thank you for what you have already given to us. May we be good stewards of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.